Union President, to ask John to come forward and speak to us on the subject, the reality of the resurrection. John, please.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It said there are two certainties in life: taxes and death. Now, the first of those, of course, isn't quite as difficult to avoid as the second. With a good offshore base, you can perhaps save quite a bit in taxes, but I've not met anyone yet who was able to claim that they cheated death in the end. Now, what we want to talk about is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And of course, this is Easter Sunday, and many of the churches will be celebrating today that this was the day, relatively, on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Yet it's strange, I heard last week that there's been a survey of members of the Church of England. 25%, one in four, do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we shall see, I hope, in the next few minutes, that this really is a contradiction. You can't be a Christian unless you have faith in the resurrection of the dead. Now, many of us will end up in a place like this, just in case you're wondering where it is. It's Peterborough Crematorium. And that is the choice of many today, because, of course, it avoids the need for an upkeep of a grave. Others would perhaps be, will end up in a place like this. This is an old graveyard. It's full, of course. That's perhaps more probable, because this one isn't quite full yet. Of course, it's becoming a problem, isn't it, in many parts of the country. The land available for graveyards is limited, and so that's why cremation has become so popular. Now, the question is, can we escape from such places? Well, not in the first instance, but there is a sense in which we can, ultimately. This is where resurrection comes into play. And it's an interesting word, because it's derived from the Latin to rise again, from resurgi, and in the Greek it's anastasis, to stand up again, which is a rather a nice way of putting it. And of course, if you're familiar with the word insurrection, in other words, a rising of people perhaps against their ruler, resurrection is the same root. Now, it occurs in the New Testament 44 times, and yet there's no equivalent word in the Old Testament. On the other hand, of course, there is a concept of rising from the dead in the Old Testament. It's just expressed in different ways. For example, in the Psalms, Psalm 16, the psalmist says, "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And of course, in the New Testament, this is used as a reference to the Lord Jesus, that in fact it was prophetic, and back in the time of the writing of Psalm 16, the writer looked forward to the day when this will be fulfilled by the rising again of the Lord Jesus. This is explained in the New Testament. "Seeing what was ahead, he," that is David, "spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. He died, he was buried, but on the third day he rose again. Decay did not set in." And it's not the only place, because the psalmist in Psalm 49 says, "God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." Or Psalm 71, "Though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up." So it's a concept there in the Old Testament, a belief that one day the faithful would be raised from death to life. And just to make the point that it isn't only in the Psalms, in the book of Daniel we have multitudes who sleep and the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, I said earlier, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a fundamental doctrine in the Christian faith. In fact, without it, Christianity does not make any sense at all. And I want to just take you to another New Testament letter now, the letter to the Romans, where Paul writes that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And although the Lord Jesus performed wonderful miracles during his ministry, which pointed out that he was different from all who had come before him, that he was indeed the Son of God, the crucial thing, says Paul to the Romans, was his resurrection from the dead, to not to die again. And in the letter we looked at, he stresses the importance of this. It's absolutely fundamental to Christian belief. And he actually notes seven key facts. So I'm going to go through the text with you. This is the NIV version. He says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then point number one, not even Christ has been raised. And he goes on, and if Christ has not been raised, point two, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So all the effort that the apostles went to, travelling under difficult circumstances, preaching the resurrection of Jesus, the good news of the coming kingdom, it was useless. Because if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, what's the point? And then he says, it's worse than that. Your faith is in vain. Point three. We've been preaching, you believers, if there's no resurrection, that was a waste of time as well. Even worse, he says, we've found false witnesses of God. Point number four. We've been lying about God, and that is very serious, isn't it? And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, that's the case, because we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if the dead are not raised, then obviously that's not true. Point number five. Not only was their faith futile, but they were still in their sins. The whole point of the Lord's life, his death and resurrection, if it didn't occur, achieved nothing in terms of salvation. And sadly, those who had fallen asleep, it's the Bible phrase for death, because of course those who are in Christ, who believe in the resurrection, death isn't death in the normal sense, it's a dreamless sleep until the Lord comes. So if no resurrection, then point five, they're lost. Point six, they're lost. And then something which I'm sure came right from the heart of Paul. You know, on his journeys, the things he suffered, beatings, shipwrecks three times, and when he said that, the one on the way to Rome hadn't even occurred. He suffered hunger, cold, thirst. He was oppressed wherever he went. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, he says, we are to be pitied more than all men. If all that suffering was pointless, then it's really sad indeed. And then he ends on a point of triumph. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So with that, we can see how much hangs on the resurrection of Christ. It's fundamental, as I said earlier. So we perhaps need some evidence now of its reality. Well, I can give you some examples of the way in which it can't be swept aside. The evidence is incontrovertible, in my view, in terms of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, whatever else might be difficult to explain away, and some people have difficulty in believing it, one key factor remains, and that was that on the third day, the body of Jesus of Nazareth was missing. And it was never produced. It went missing. I think it wouldn't be unreasonable to say it was unnaturally missing. After all, it had been put in a tomb, a good tomb. The tomb had been closed with a great stone. It had been sealed. It had been guarded by soldiers, lest anybody should think it might be a good idea to steal the body and give the impression of resurrection. And when people went there to add more spices to the body, unfortunately the women didn't realise how much had already been put around Jesus' body when it was wrapped in the cloths as the Jews did in those days. They got to the tomb and there was no body. So right from the beginning it was unnaturally missing. Now, critics of the Bible, and especially of the resurrection, have found explanations, as they call them, as to why, in fact, he didn't rise from the dead, but the impression was given that there had been a resurrection. In fact, the explanations began immediately after the body went missing. There are three major categories. There are quite a lot of explanations, but you can usually clump them under three main headings. And these are: the disciples stole the body. Jesus didn't actually die, he just seemed to be dead, and he recovered. And the third one was that when the women went to anoint the body, they got to the wrong tomb, and therefore this empty tomb, which was the wrong tomb, gave them the impression that Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, let's have a look at these, shall we, and see if we can make some sense. This was the explanation at the time. Within hours of the body being missing, it was being explained away on the basis that the disciples had stolen the body and it gave the impression of a resurrection. And so Matthew tells us, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers, that is the soldiers who were guarding the tomb to prevent the body being stolen, a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." This would put the Roman soldiers in great difficulty. It was tantamount to admitting dereliction of duty. Now, out of kindness, if a Roman soldier let down his friends, they killed him. Now, that may seem harsh, but if a Roman soldier had failed in his duty, people treated him as though he didn't exist. His fellow soldiers would not talk to him, no one would sell him anything in terms of food, no one would accommodate him. He was as good as dead as far as people were concerned. And in a sense, to put him out of his misery, his fellow soldiers either beat him to death or stoned him to death. So they were in a very difficult situation. I imagine the amount of money needed would be enough to live the rest of their lives in isolation, because no one would talk to them or care for them. And in exchange for this substantial sum of money, each soldier was to go with the story, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we sleep." But there's another problem, of course. The Roman governor would be embarrassed. And so the record goes on, "And if this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." In other words, he will have a backhander. "We'll pay him enough so he doesn't actually discipline you, because we want you alive so you can go around telling everybody, while you're fast asleep, the disciples sold the body." And Matthew says this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, ironically, the religious authorities had taken steps to prevent the possibility of the disciples attempting to steal the body and give the impression that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Matthew tells us, the next day, the one after preparation day, that's the day before the Passover, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate the governor. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.'" Isn't it ironical? His disciples didn't believe it, his enemies did. And that was ever human nature, wasn't it? So they asked, "Give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he'd be raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Well, Pilate agreed. He offered them a Roman guard, and so Matthew goes on, "Take a guard," Pilate answered, "go and make the tomb as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. So here we have the very precautions needed to prevent the stealing of the body before it occurred. And then when the body went missing, it had to be explained away. Just before we move on as to what motive that the disciples might have asked, I'd have loved to see a court scene in those days where the centurion is being cross-examined about this missing body. "Septimus Severus, you were the centurion in charge of the guard, weren't you?" "That's right, sir." "And you believe that while you were fast asleep, the disciples came and stole the body?" "That's correct, sir." "I'm curious to know how, if you were fast asleep, you knew who came. How could you witness the stealing of a body if you're fast asleep?" You see, it doesn't make sense, does it? It's stupid. It shows how desperate they were to try and explain it away. It just did not make sense. And you have to ask the question, what point would there be for the disciples in stealing the body? What would they do with it? He'd already been given an honourable burial in the grave, a new grave of a very wealthy man, and they gave him enough spices and so on for the burial of a king. He was a king. So why move him somewhere else to an inferior grave? It does not make sense. And if they did do that, how could they go on then suffering as the disciples and the apostles did for their faith, knowing it was all false? The hardships they underwent, I think, are proof enough of the reality of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So this one won't do. And the fact that it won't do is because, of course, other explanations had to be found. And the second one is quite an interesting one. It's quite plausible. Jesus didn't actually die, they say. He merely swooned. He went perhaps into a coma. And all the normal life signs were missing. And therefore they presumed he was now dead, and they put him in the tomb, and he recovered, and it gave the impression of resurrection. Now, we have to be honest about this. There have been cases of people being taken to the mortuary, certified dead. Medical people could find no signs of life, and therefore they assume they are now dead, and they've taken to the mortuary, say in a hospital. And then one perhaps junior mortuary technician had the fright of their life when sort of washing the body, suddenly sat up. It does happen. It's very rare, but we can't dismiss that out of hand. I don't accept it, but we can't dismiss it immediately. So let's just see what we can learn from what the Gospel said. It might seem reasonable, but even this actually raises more problems than it solves. This is John's Gospel now. He says, on the day of preparation, the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left in the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then of the other. Now, the breaking of legs had two purposes. It induced asphyxiation. The only way a victim in crucifixion could breathe was to push up on their ankles, which nailed to a wooden cross was a very painful thing, but there was the choice. You either died of suffocation or you just kept giving yourself terrible pain. By breaking their legs, which again, in some cases, the shock alone killed the victim, by breaking the legs, they could no longer do that, and they would then asphyxiate in a very short time. And then the bodies would not be normally given a decent burial, as the Lord was, but often they were just taken to the rubbish dump in the valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, just thrown in the rubbish. And the breaking of legs had another function. You see, if they had broken legs, there's no way in which they're going to get out of the place. They couldn't sort of revive and walk away. It was impossible for them to escape. So it had a dual function. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, they took no chances, because John tells us, is this out of sequence? Anyway, the Romans were experiencing crucifixion. They examined Jesus and found that he was already dead. And one of the soldiers used a spear, which was thrust in his side, which would go through his lung and his heart. And that would be certain that he was at that point, he had died. And John says, and this is why I've jumped one. When they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They didn't bother breaking his legs. It wasn't necessary. But just to make sure, and that's the point, they were certain he was dead, but just to make sure, they used the spear and pierced his side. Well, now, let's again give them the benefit of doubt up to this point. If we suppose that they were wrong and Jesus hadn't actually died, was still alive, how did he get out of a sealed tomb? I'm not very good at climbing, but I understand that rock climbers sometimes wet their hands to get a grip on a rock surface. Can you imagine being inside a tomb with a stone that probably weighed half a ton on the outside, circular, rolled down a slope to seal? It would be hard enough to get the stone away from the outside. That's when the women came. Who was going to roll the stone away, they said. They knew it was going to be difficult. How do you do it from the inside? I don't think you can get enough grip with wet hands on a heavy stone to turn it on the inside. There's nothing to hold on a flat surface. So how did he get out? And even if he did, how would he continue to live without being detected? You see, they never found him to re-arrest him and retry him and re-crucify him, did they? He escaped, as it were. And if he didn't die, then he would have to die at some other time. And the disciples would know that it wasn't a resurrection. So, again, it seems feasible on the surface, but the more you look into it, then the less sense it makes. You see, the third explanation that was on that list, again, very simple, quite ingenious. The women went to the wrong tomb. Now, John again tells us that when they went to the tomb, they asked Mary Magdalene, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said. He wasn't there in the tomb. She was really distraught. And I don't know where they've put him. Ah, said the critics. You see, she's confessing she's got the wrong tomb. I'm not sure. Was it this tomb or wasn't it? The people who make this story probably imagine that it was like a military graveyard. I don't know whether you've seen pictures or visited them, you know, where every headstone is the same. And if you're looking for Uncle Fred, you have to walk along and read all the names. Every tomb's headstone looks alike, or they're all crosses. And there are thousands of them. This was a single tomb in a private garden. You couldn't miss it. So this will not do. They've taken him away, so she knew it was the right tomb and he should be there, and he wasn't. And I don't know where they put him, and she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realise that it was him. Through the veil of tears, of course, she couldn't make him out. And he asked the same question as the angels. Woman, why are you crying? Who is he looking for? Thinking he was the gardener. Obviously, the person that would be in the garden at that time of day, looking after it, Joseph of Arimathea would employ a gardener, perhaps several. She thought he was the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. You know, that is speaks volumes, doesn't it, of how she felt. She'd stop at nothing to be with him. She'd lost her Lord on the cross. She went to the last place she'd seen him to anoint his body. And now he wasn't there. Just imagine how she felt. He's gone and I can't even do the last rites for him. So it won't do. I don't know where they put him. The critic sees on it as a last straw to try and get round the resurrection. You see, these passages give the impression, and you know, that if put like that, that they went to the wrong tomb, and finding it empty, they concluded that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, as I say, there are difficulties you have to explain away. The first is, the record says the women had come with Jesus from Galilee, followed Joseph, and saw the tomb, how his body was laid in it. So the women who were there, several of them, went to the garden, saw where the tomb was and where the body had been laid. And so it was not in a public cemetery, it was a private garden. And why did the authorities have to invent the first story that the disciples had stolen the body if it could be shown it was in another tomb? I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's almost as though the third explanation is removed by the very first one that came out. And you've got to then, if it was in another tomb, as these people suggest, why didn't they exhume his body, produce it? After all, it had been well preserved in myrrh and aloes. He'd still be recognized after the third day. You could see it was Jesus of Nazareth. Why didn't they produce the body? Because there wasn't one. And all resurrection explanation attempts are proved futile. And the reason is, of course, that the resurrection of Jesus is a reality. Now, some of you may know a book that was written by a man called Frank Morrison. I understand he was a lawyer. And he set out to prove that the resurrection never happened. He was going to sift all the evidence and write a book, finishing it, no resurrection. And as he sifted the evidence, he ended up writing a book that proved the resurrection. I think that's a wonderful testimony to the truth, isn't it? And others have come to the same conclusion. There was a man, he's now died, but he's called Anthony Flew, and he was the top atheist. He was described as the doyen of atheists. And he changed his mind on the basis of the resurrection evidence, and he wrote a book The title says, there is no God, and then Noah's crossed out, and it says, there is a God. Now, if a man who was at the top of the sort of atheist tree all his life, when he examined the evidence, changed his mind and said, the evidence of the resurrection is so powerful, there must be a God, then I think we can be fairly confident that's just another piece of evidence. So, we began by asking the question, how can we escape from the crematorium or the graveyard? And we said, the answer is yes. We have to link it with the resurrection. Now, this is a sideline, but it's very important in a way, because one other aspect of the Christian faith is baptism. The early Christians baptized people by complete immersion in water. I mean, even modern day critics and scholars will admit that's how it was done. They didn't just put a few drops of water on a baby's forehead. It was complete immersion in water. And it was a symbolic death and resurrection. It was as though every Christian who joined the faith went through a symbolic death and resurrection as a visible token of his or her belief in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, Romans, Paul says, don't you know, in chapter 6, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And he goes on, and look at the links. Now, we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old life had to be put to death. And he uses the very word that applies to the Lord Jesus, was crucified with him, so that the body, or slave, the word may mean, the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. You can't sin when you're dead. Now, if we died with Christ, symbolically, in baptism, we believe that we shall also live with him, literally, in the resurrection. And he goes on. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the very start of a Christian's life is a confession of the reality of the resurrection. It's fundamental. And Mark sums up the whole thing. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And it's fascinating, there's another analogy drawn from the Old Testament by Peter. And in his first letter, he talks about the sinners in the days of Noah. There were those, he says, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Peter could see, figuratively, that the water that killed the rest of the world by drowning saved the very people who had faith in what God said. And so they had almost a symbolic baptism. They didn't go under the water, but the water saved them. And he stresses, unlike some religions where ablutions are necessary before prayer and so on, it's not a bath, he says, it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, which is what we said earlier. The person who becomes a Christian confesses in his baptism or her baptism a good pledge of a conscience toward God. And it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying what Paul said. With no resurrection, no salvation. It's essential. So what Peter is saying is that the baptism here is symbolic. Death to the old life by burial in baptismal water and then resurfacing to the beginning of discipleship, parallel with the actual death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we've covered reasonably well most of the aspects of the doctrine of resurrection in the Bible. But there's one question that some people may ask. What if we're still alive when Jesus comes again? There will be some people, of course. In fact, I think most Christians hope it will be their lot to be alive when the Lord returns, and then they won't die. But what if he comes and there are people who are still alive? What happens to them? They can't be resurrected when they're still alive. Well, it seems that the early Christians in the town, the city of Thessalonica, were concerned about this and asked Paul, and so he explains what's going to happen. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we've had it straight from the Lord Jesus, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not proceed, will not go before those who have fallen asleep. So you see, he's confirming the resurrection. Those who died, fallen asleep, will be raised first, he says. And then he goes on, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that suggests to me that that will be the evidence that the Lord is coming soon, or has come. And then he says, after that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So on this day when people outside are celebrating the resurrection, but many of them don't believe it, we Christadelphians believe completely in the reality of the resurrection. Thank you.